Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. It's nice to be back. As you know, if you've visited our website, I have been on a short break while I went to a conference recently in Orlando, where I was privileged to hear some great and wonderful men of God preach at the conference. It's always a pleasure and a honor to listen to these faithful men like those who were at this recent Ligonier conference. But now we're back at home, and we're continuing back in our 1 Peter Bible study. We have just about completed chapter 1. We have taught through verses 1 through 21. So we've only got verses 22 through 25. Now, I have to tell you that this is going to be a little bit shorter than the normal lesson, because verses 22 through 25 are brief, but they are too long to put on the last message or on the front of the next, so they have to be a standalone message. So forgive me if it's a little shorter than normal, but it's no less as profound. Therefore, let's move into the remaining verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Let me read those verses. Quoting, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." End of quote. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. In verse 22, Peter makes a slight shift in emphasis from the deep and profound workings of God and His predestined plans and operations to the subject of love among the brethren. At first reading, it almost seems out of place. But if we think back to verse 8, we remember that Peter said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him." End quote. Now, in our immediate preceding verses to the ones we're studying now, we were exhorted to be holy because our God is holy, and then reminded of the immense sacrifice that was offered on our behalf to afford our redemption. Now, in this verse, we're reminded of the great and powerful motivating force behind God's whole creation plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that it is, quote, "in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And then again in John, 1 John, we're told, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is still in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 2:9 through 11. When the revelations are profound and the call to holiness is explicit and binding, it is precisely then that we're reminded that the whole point behind all of this creation plan of God is one of love. It is God who desires a loving family to which he may display his infinite glory and on whom he may pour out all his infinite blessings, who has instigated and is in full control of everything. He has planned it carefully, down to the minutest details, and has included within it every means that will ever be necessary for its full implementation. Peter began this thought with a declaration that they had already done something. He said that they had already, as an act of obedience to the truth, purified their souls for a sincere love of the brethren. What is the obedience to the truth that purifies one's soul? To answer this question, we need only remember back to Peter's opening verses. He told us that we had been chosen by the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. It is the work of the Holy Spirit wrought upon the souls of men which induce holiness of life and a fervent love from the heart for the Lord Jesus and all those whom He calls His own. But this is only half of the meaning. The work which is wrought in the heart must be worked out subjectively in our tangible daily lives. The kind of love being discussed here is the kind that is a matter of choice, a self-sacrificing love that seeks first the benefit of others, even at the expense of self, and then demonstrates itself in its actions towards others. This is a choice that we make to meet the needs, whether spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, or whatsoever, of our fellow brothers and sisters, out of a loving desire to do so that has been wrought in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. In his own epistle, James, the Lord's brother, spoke very clearly on this issue in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where he sought to make it very clear that genuine faith wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit is not merely an abstract principle. Faith, just as love, are words that are commonly used all the time. James was speaking of faith, and Peter here in this epistle was speaking of love. But they are making the same point, which is that both of these are commonly counterfeited. There is no end to those who claim they have faith, and no end to those who claim they have love. So how does one recognize the genuine from the counterfeit? The answer is amazingly simple, as the Apostle John stated in his epistle when he said, quote, "Don't be deceived. It is those who practice righteousness who are righteous," end quote. And likewise, it is those who demonstrate their faith who have faith. And it is those who demonstrate their love who have love. If we wish to know ourselves that the things that we speak and the things we tell others are actually true concerning our own affections and beliefs, then all we have to do is take a good, realistic look at what we do day by day and hour by hour. And we will know if our own faith and our own love is true and genuine and has been wrought in our heart by a work of the Holy Spirit. Objective self-examination can be very enlightening and often a bit frightening. But would we rather do it ourselves now, while there's time to take corrective action, or simply wait for the Lord to do it for us at the end of the age? Nevertheless, and certainly, sanctification and transformation are imperatives of Scripture. But they're really a means to an end. All of the preparations, the trials, the tribulations and triumphs are progressively fashioning these simple clay pots, us, into vessels of glory and honor. And the reason for all this is one of divine and everlasting love. It is love that is the adhesive that binds the members of the kingdom of God together eternally. God certainly could have used his omnipotent power or his fierce threats of wrath to intimidate his kingdom people into worship and obedience, but he didn't. Instead, he chose to use voluntary love as his instrument of cohesive power. It is God's love for us and our love for him that makes us want to worship him and him want to bless us. This is the final kingdom attitude when all is said and done. We will desire and be holy as he is holy. And we will be perfectly obedient from our hearts to all his commandments. But unless we do all this from a heart of love, it wouldn't really be a paradise, either for us or for the Lord. The kingdom of God wasn't designed to be a place of admirable scholars or a place of fearful slaves, but a place of childlike lovers whose hearts and affections are firstly and wholly captured by the Lord, who have left everything that the world has to offer to trustingly follow after him. And it is only those who end up like this who will ever be there at the end. But we may rejoice, my dear brothers and sisters, those of us who have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God and are undergoing the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into willful and joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been born again by a seed which is imperishable, which seed is the living and enduring Word of God. Now, moving on, verse 24 and the first half of 25 are a kind of condensed quote taken from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. This is a relatively simple statement that poses no theological challenges. It uses a very simple analogy to make a very profound point, which is, all created things have a time limit. Plants produce flowers which bloom to glory for a short season, but then eventually they die. People are born, they mature, they reach the years of their glory, whatever level that might be. But irregardless, they get old and they die. In this, the king and the pauper share the very same fate. Both will get old and both will pass away. And there's absolutely no escaping this reality. mankind really has no tangible experience with anything that's eternal. Really, eternity to mankind is but an abstract principle. We can kind of perceive it, though it defies human logic. We can discuss it and theorize about it, but we can't see it or touch it or in any way take hold of it. We have never in our entire lives ever even seen anything that is eternal. We have telescopes that search the heavens and microscopes that probe the depths, but we have never found anything in this universe that is eternal. Everything we know and everything we've ever found is perishable. I just watched a very interesting documentary by the History Channel about the sun and about our planets. It discussed what the sun is made up of and how it can sustain the nuclear reactions that are taking place all the time. At the end, the scientist acknowledged that the sun has a finite amount of fuel and that it will eventually expend that fuel and cease to be capable of supporting our solar system. Now, they themselves believe that it will take about 5 billion years for that to happen. But nonetheless, they acknowledge that our solar system, as well as the entire universe itself, is only temporary. It is not eternally self-sustaining. So, unless there's something afterwards that we can't see, then even the atheists freely acknowledge that human existence is only temporary, and eternity is something entirely beyond our grasp. Eternality, if that's a word, simply does not exist in the present, visible, tangible, universal creation. But praise be to God that we have His Word. The Lord has declared that He will accomplish all that He set out to do, all that He said He would do, and His declarations are eternal. They transcend time and space. They transcend matter and energy and reside within an eternal, omnipotent being who does not wear out or grow old. He never runs out of fuel because He is the fuel, and His ability to supply is unlimited. There have been many great men, speaking of carnal men, in the course of history, men with great power and men with great wisdom, and they had considerable influence during their lifetimes, but eventually they all passed away. The things that these men initiated often lived many years past them, but eventually all of their works and even their memories faded into obscurity. Carnal men have declared that they would rule the world. Carnal men have declared that they were gods, but all have passed away with time. So the fact is, from a carnal aspect, humanity has never found anything or anyone whatsoever that holds any possible promise of eternity. Remember the words of the apostles after the 5,000 had left? Jesus said to them, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to who will we go? You have the words of eternal life." The only thing that mankind has ever been introduced to in his entire existence that has any possibility of holding a promise for eternity is the Word of God. No carnal men, no philosophers, no writers, no scientists have ever found or produced anything that has any realistic possibility of being eternal. So, the simple fact is, unless the Word of God is true and God is real, then there is no such thing as eternal. Every astronomical body, every law of physics is based on temporal elements. As I said, none of our instruments has ever found anything eternal. So if eternal is something more than just a word, something more than just an abstract principle, then the only thing we've ever found in the history of our existence as a species that has any possibility of meeting that definition is the declared Word of God. If that is not eternal, then there is no such thing as eternal. But the good news is that all of the evidence available to us conclusively affirms the authenticity of the Word of God. Everything recorded in the Holy Scriptures, every prophecy has been 100% accurate. Of course, some of them are still awaiting their fulfillment, and we can readily recognize which ones they are. But up to this point in history, the Word of God has proven to be flawless and perfect. If I might interject something here that's not in my study guide, I recently saw, either on the internet or on television, a critic of the Bible make the statement that no biblical prophecies have ever been fulfilled, that just because they are so vague and nondescript that it looks like one or two might maybe be real, essentially, no prophecies in the Scriptures have ever come true. I wish so much that the person who interviewed this man would have said, please give me two or three examples. Because I know that this man could not have done that. How do I know? Because no prophecy has ever failed. But this man doesn't know that. This expert witness has no knowledge of prophetic scriptures. In fact, if you ask him to name four or five, I'll bet he couldn't even do it. But yet, ignorant men who have never studied the Word of God just make statements out of animosity, out of hatred of that which is holy and just, because their hearts are evil. I don't want to make it sound like an endorsement, but recently I watched a movie about a man who was walking across the country protecting this mysterious book. Now, this movie had a lot of violence and it had language and things, and please don't take this as an endorsement, but nevertheless, the theme of this movie was what happens to humanity when this particular book is removed from mankind. This movie was a demonstration of anarchy and evil and violence that is a perfect example of God's proclamation of humanity before the days of Noah, when he said the earth was filled with violence. I would say that this movie, having no idea who produced it and whether it's secular or whatever, nevertheless recognizes that the natural tendency of humanity, when the Word of God, which is what this book was, when the Word of God is removed from a culture or a city or a country, that immediately something moves in to take its place, and that something is not good and holy and righteous. That something is sinful and chaotic and destructive and violent. The moral of this story, if I read it correctly, is that the Word of God is that which constrains humanity. It is a constrainer on even the unbelieving. And that is exactly what it is. When the Word of God is diminished and put aside and removed and belittled, something moves in to take its place. That something is not good. That something is violent and destructive and chaotic. And I am sad to say that our country, and if you go on the internet, you'll see many, many people sharing the same things. We are seeing what's happening to our country as the Word of God is being pushed into the periphery, as it's being pushed out. That which is replacing it is lustful and evil and chaotic and violent. The level of violence in our country is amazing. When I went to school, there was no such thing as policemen in the schools. The children didn't carry knives and guns. Even the meanest of them didn't carry guns and knives. Now we have to have metal detectors to keep our school kids from bringing guns to school. Why is this happening? Well, no unbeliever will ever say it's because the Word of God has been moved out. They'll have 1,000 other reasons, but that is the truth of it. The Word of God is a restrainer. Paul told Timothy that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, this wasn't a declaration of universal salvation. It was saying that the Word of God, common grace, is a restrainer of mankind's violent natural tendencies. And as you move the Word of God out, then man's violent tendencies will erupt to the point of chaos. God destroyed the world with a flood because of the chaotic violence. But we are going to end up in the same place, because Paul told Timothy later, particularly in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4, that in the latter times the world was going to go right back to where it was in the days of Noah. It's going to go back to the time when the Word of God is pushed out, when there's no tolerance for the Word of God, just like the movie that I discussed earlier describes. There'll be a time when Bibles are gathered and burned and put away. And many have tried to do that in the past, but no one has succeeded in putting away the Word of God. Paul said he could be bound, he could be chained, but the Word of God could not be chained. But it can be pushed into the peripheral. It can be belittled by the masses of people. And as it is, the world shows the effects of the denial of God, of the denial of the Word of God, the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God. So our country is in a free fall. And the faster it falls, the faster it continues to fall. It's a self-perpetuating situation. The worse it gets, the worse it's going to get. And I see many people who wish that they could do something about it. All of us are heartbroken about what's happening in our country. The moral decay of our country to those who are godly is heartbreaking. Remember what it said about Lot? He was tormented every day by what he had to see when he walked out of his door. Listen, if you live in America today and you're a godly person, if you have been regenerated in your heart, restored, regenerated, sanctified, then when you get out of bed in the morning and you open your eyes, you're going to be tormented by what you have to see. When you listen with your ears, you're going to be tormented by what you have to hear. If you turn on your television, you're going to be tormented by what's going to come across the airwaves. If you open up your newspaper, you're going to be tormented by what the headlines say. There's no avoiding it. All who wish to live godly will suffer various forms of persecution, says the Word of God. I have a list of people that I listen to on their television programs, particularly those who are involved with end time prophecy, which is a fascination of mine. And one of them, a dear brother that I very much hold in high regard, though I disagree with him on points of soteriology. Nevertheless, this brother on his TV program was tracing the history of Christianity and making the point that Christianity was growing in the world. And he gave percentages going back a couple of hundred years to what percentage of the people were actually Christian, and traced it back from 1 in 100 to 50 and 20 and 10. And this dear brother actually believes that 1 person in 6 on planet Earth is a Christian. Oh my goodness, brother. Take off the blinders, my dear brother. If somebody walked through Jerusalem in 586 before Nebuchadnezzar came, the synagogue was still open on Saturdays. The people were still coming. And they all felt like they were Jews. They were children of Abraham. They were safe. But you could count on your fingers, apparently, those who were genuinely regenerate, those who genuinely believed with the faith of their father Abraham. They called themselves Jews. They called themselves the people of God. And to them, that's what they were. But the actual number who were genuine children of faith was insignificant. And they were carried away, not able to figure out how this could possibly happen. I have to comment to my dear brother that if you will be realistic, I would say to you that we are very blessed if 1 person in America, if 1 person in 1,000 is a demonstrable, regenerate, sanctified, born-again Christian. Oh, you might find 1 out of 6 in a church of some sort, just like you might find the synagogue full of people in 586 in Jerusalem. But that doesn't have anything to do with how many are actually Christians. My dear brother, I have been to church after church after church, and I have to tell you, with sadness in my heart, that it is very, very rare, even within the churches, if 1 in 10 in that membership is a demonstrable, regenerate, sanctified, consistent child of God. And this is why we can't figure out. This is why we put out general calls to what we think is Christianity and say, why do we tolerate this? We think that 1 in 6 of us in America is a Christian. I assure you, my brother, not 1 in 1,000 of us in America is a Christian. And America has probably got more Christians per capita than most any country on the planet Earth. Earthwide, I would be surprised if 1 in 5,000 is a Christian. And this is why we see the degeneration. I don't care how big the churches get, how many start coming, unless they're actually genuine, born-again Christians, they will have no impact on society. This is why you can fill churches with people who will come on Sunday and then go and cast their vote for people who support the things that they sang against and preached against and agreed against in the church, but they'll vote for them in the voting booth. And you say, why do they do this? Why do Christians do this? My brother, Christians don't do that. Cultural Christians do that. Born-again Christians don't do that. Our country is filled with cultural Christians. And our denominations are doing everything we can to fill our churches with cultural Christians. And we have been extremely successful at filling our churches with cultural Christians who worship a God of their own making, fashioned in their own mind, a loving God who holds no one accountable, who has no standards, who demands no repentance. Our churches are filled with people who say they love Jesus. They love the Jesus of their own mind, of their own making, not the Jesus of the Bible. Paul told Timothy that in the latter times, these are the things that would characterize humanity. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Depending on how you count them, there's about 18 things there. See if that's a fair description of what we have today, worldwide and nationwide. See if it meets the decision. I think you'll find that it does. And then move on to chapter 4, where he tells Timothy that even the churches themselves, not just society, but even the churches themselves will push out the preachers, will push out the Spurgeons, will push out the Edwards, will push out the Martin Lloyd-Jones, will push out all of the preachers who preach righteousness and replace them with ones who teach pretty little homilies that tickle their ears. Tolerance for preachers who preach repentance and sanctification and holiness. Tolerance for those will diminish, and we will demand in our churches eloquent entertainers who can tell us pretty stories every Sunday morning and make us go home feeling good about ourselves and loving this mythical Jesus that we've created in our minds. But those who hold to the truth will get less and less attention, less and less tolerance, until finally those who wish to live godly in the present age will suffer intensifying persecution, minimalization, and even imprisonment. I'm sorry, but this is the way it is. I mean, if the Lord asked me to write an ending, I'd write it a different way. But He's God and I'm not. The world is going to come to a position where the Lord has to come and stop the violence, because the Word of God is moved out of man's presence. Man rejects God because he loves his sin. Not because he doesn't understand it, but because he loves his sin. It's true, man doesn't understand the Word of God. And he never will, as long as he's in love with his sin. If we wish to embrace the Word of God, we must sever ourselves from our sins and from the love of our sins. Okay, I think I've said what I want to say here, and I hope I've made sense. Let me move back now to my study guide. That which God has declared in advance, He has also done when the time came. Humanity has every reason to believe that the Word of God is true and eternal. And furthermore, that it is the only thing that truly is such. As the prophet Isaiah declared, and as Peter repeated, the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the whole point that Peter wishes to make at the end of all those things that he's declared in chapter 1. He's spoken many marvelous and wonderful things concerning God's predetermined plans and his personal protection of his chosen and the work he's doing within them through his Holy Spirit. And Peter wants to ensure them that the things that he's spoken to them are absolutely true and certain. They are not merely clever words of men, not fanciful works of literature, but rather they are the words of the one and only eternal entity in existence. They are the very eternal words of God. And this eternal word of God is that good news that was preached to them. The good news, the eternal word of God, that his Son, Christ, has died to redeem us from our sins and to regenerate us and to sanctify us, is the eternal word of God, which is the good news to man. Good news. God loves us and has made provisions to redeem us, sanctify us, transform us, and even glorify us. That is what was preached to them as the gospel. This is the good news. Therefore, in closing, let me say that the only place in this universe where we humans may find and actually examine anything that is actually eternal is by opening the pages of our holy Bibles. For there, and there alone, resides the words that speak of eternal life. The Son of God, Jesus, said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. John 14:6. And God the Father said concerning His Son, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Mark 9:7. Praise be to God for His eternal Word. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you.